We're on? Very good. Okay. I'll be going today first to 1 Peter chapter 3. I mentioned this past Wednesday at the men's prayer meeting that I'd be preaching a follow-up today to my message from 2 weeks ago on the real state of the union, since I actually do need to bring a report and sound a warning about recent developments in Washington, D.C., and in Tallahassee, actually also related to further legislative destruction of our rights. In this case, meaning our fundamental rights to both freedom of speech and self-defense that were supposed to be secured for us in the Bill of Rights, but that are under continued attack from the traitors in Congress, especially those who wear Republican costumes to hide their true allegiance. Specifically, I wanted to report on the recent U.S. House resolution condemning all criticism of Israeli policies as being anti-Semitism, and also on the Republicans' renewed push to implement red flag gun confiscation laws at the federal level, thereby basically implementing in all 50 states Donald Trump's diabolical and extremely anti-American words that he uttered last year after the Parkland shooting over in Parkland, Florida, where he said, take the guns first and due process later. I have decided, however, to push that message off for one more week at least to gather some more material. So, Lord willing, I'll bring that message next week. And instead today I'm preaching on a subject I've addressed before. I've been preparing this message for a while. I addressed this subject several years back. At this point, it needs to be repeated, restated, and expanded a bit. And as I do so, I want to preface this message with a notice that no one in the church is being targeted specifically by this message. Sometimes I need to say that because sometimes we feel like we're being targeted. And sometimes if we feel like we're being targeted, maybe it's the Holy Spirit doing the targeting, not me. Because on very rare occasions, I preach a message that has been inspired by issues raised by one or more particular individuals. But even then, I never preach a message I don't believe that the entire assembly needs to hear. The message for today is about a discipline that we all need to master as Christians. And a discipline that if we don't submit ourselves to, the Bible says our prayers may not even be heard. And that is the subject of how we as Christians treat our spouses, our husbands or our wives. Today's message will be part one of a two or possibly three part message on harmony in the home. I'll be focusing first on Peter's advice to married couples as found in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll also, of course, be looking at other passages, Ephesians chapter 5 and other passages. Last month, my wife, Mary, and I celebrated our 39th wedding anniversary. 39 years that woman has put up with me, and for me, that's something to celebrate. How do we celebrate, you ask? We stayed at home all day and babysat four of our soon-to-be 10 grandchildren, enjoying some of the fruit of our many years of hard labor. All I will say is that the joys of parenting don't end when the first batch leaves home. I keep going. So just, you know, that's the way it works. Mary and I have been working on getting marriage right for 39 years now, and we still don't have it quite right. And so we need to hear what the Bible says on this topic just as much as anyone else here. And I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to anyone today. I want to say also, though, that the young people here today also need to listen closely to this message. Because someday you, too, will need to know how to act and to treat your spouse when you get married and start a family. And so we really all need to hear this message today. Peter says here in the third chapter of his first epistle, beginning at verse 1. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. That means their behavior. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation, behavior, coupled with fear. Before reading further and delving into this passage, we need to take note first of the first word that opens this chapter. That word is likewise, meaning in the same manner. The same manner as what? That means obviously in the same manner as what immediately preceded this chapter, so we need to back up a little bit. We see that in the latter half of 1 Peter chapter 2 is devoted entirely to the topic of subjection to properly ordained authority. 1 Peter says we should subject ourselves to the civil government. 1 Peter 2 verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Peter says that's the purpose for government, to punish evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Paul says the same thing in Romans 13. Verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here, of course, Peter is speaking of our mandate, each one of us, to subject ourselves to the lawful civil authority that is punishing evildoers and doing what it's supposed to do. That mandate, however, is tempered or limited by the words of that same Apostle Peter in Acts 5:29, where Peter said that when those in authority abuse their or exceed their authority, Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter and John said that. Here in this passage, Peter's words are also tempered by that phrase at the end of verse 13, for the Lord's sake, since there are times when man's laws violate God's laws. And in those times, we have to disobey the government. That was true in Peter's day, and I believe is actually all the more true in our day. In those circumstances then, when man's laws circumvent God's or contradict God's, we must, for the Lord's sake, disobey a man's law. I think Peter may have had the event actually in Acts chapter 5 in view when he wrote this epistle. Because in Acts chapter 5, after telling the council that they would not stop preaching in Jesus' name, since they must obey God rather than men, the apostles were then beaten and released, really having done no wrong. So we read in Acts 5 verse 41, they therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And so Peter goes on in this passage, making application to submission to other earthly authorities, such as a master and servant relationship, to say that we ought also to show those types of authorities reverence and respect as well, even when they abuse their authority, Peter says here, as the council did in Acts chapter 5. He says in verse 18, chapter 2, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. As a side note, that word froward in your King James Bible, we run across that word every now and then. And we need to be careful not to confuse that with the word forward. Froward does not mean forward. We've all heard the phrase to and fro. And to be froward means to be turned aside in the way of righteousness, to be turned out of the way. The word is often associated with wickedness or with evil. As in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, where we read, God said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, a wicked generation, children in whom is no faith, God said. In Psalm 101, David said, I will, verse 3 to 4, David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate them. I hate the work of them that turn aside. They would have gone to and fro. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. So frowardness is wickedness. And that word froward typically means wicked. So Peter then hears admonishing servants in verse 18 to submit themselves not only to good masters, but even to the wicked as well. He said, verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, as, by the way, Peter and John did in Acts chapter 5, when they were beaten and released. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And then Peter gives the example of Jesus, who, as we read in verse 22, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So that is the context leading up to chapter 3, where Peter then says in verse 1, likewise, following those examples, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, But if many obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation, by the conduct, the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So that's an admonition to women who are married to unbelievers. Likewise, Peter says, just as servants are to submit themselves not only to good masters, but even to the wicked as well, the wife's submissive spirit is to be demonstrated not only when the wife thinks her husband has earned it, but even when he is not. And Peter says that's how a wife can actually win over her husband. Not by trying to rule, but actually by maintaining a submissive, gentle, and quiet spirit. That Peter says here as we read on verse 3, who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Not that those things are bad or condemned or in any way forbidden, but they are not the source, Peter says, of true beauty. He says, verse 4, but let it be the hidden men of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That's where real beauty is in a Christian woman. A meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves in that meek and quiet spirit, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And then gives the example of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well. And he says, and are not afraid with any amazement. Verse 6 is then troubling for some. It's actually scoffed at today and swept under the rug by many pseudo-Christian feminists today of both male and female gender. They have invaded modern Christianity with their perversion of truth. And the verse actually does need some explanation here. Notice that a word Lord is in lowercase here in the King James Bible. And it's simply a term of respect and reverence given to one who is being acknowledged as being in a higher position of authority, or is being actually elevated by the speaker to such a position. Sarah called Abraham Lord in Genesis 18, when God told that she overheard God telling Abraham that she was going to bear a son. We read in Genesis 18, verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Genesis 18, verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? That word, by the way, meaning the joy of bearing and raising my own son. And then she says, my Lord being old also. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. So Sarah used that word Lord there to respectfully acknowledge her husband's authority. And that was also, by the way, that word used throughout the Old Testament. It's common in that culture, just a way of humbly deferring to and showing respect for others as well. Like when Jacob called his brother his Lord when he returned with his family and his flocks from Laban's house, even though his father Isaac said he had made him Lord over his brethren. But he called Esau Lord just to humble himself in his sight. And so Peter says, verse 5, after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. What does that mean? That last phrase is a bit difficult to digest, as it appears here in the King James Bible. It simply means, though, that Christian women are to be honored just as Sarah was, as long as they continue in the will of God, by subjecting themselves to their husbands while leaving the outcome to God, not being in fear of the outcome, not being in any way turned aside or fearful of any reprisals or of any negative consequences by subjecting themselves even to a reprobate husband. If you're not afraid with any amazement, that's what he's talking about there. So Peter begins this section with the words in verse 1, likewise, you wives. Then he begins verse 7 with similar words, likewise, ye husbands. Peter has a great message here for both husbands and wives. And all of us here today really do need to hear that message, even though it is in large part a message that is flatly rejected today by most Christians, not only by the culture at large in which we live, but also by a growing number of professing Christians as well. I have much to say both to husbands and to wives, but for today I'm going to focus the message more on husbands, on the husband's responsibility of maintaining harmony in the home, since he actually bears the most responsibility and the most accountability for doing so. I need to say that what I'm preaching on marriage and the family today is for God's people only. It will only work for and apply to regenerated, born-again children of God. The world cannot receive what God's Word says about marriage and the family. On the other side of the coin, though, Christian husbands and wives that want to have a happy home must reject what the world says about marriage being a co-equal partnership with equal authority and shared roles that can even be swapped. Don't listen to the world. We must believe and obey what God says about both submission to God's ordained authority and also about sacrificial headship of the husband as a servant rather than as an overlord. Christian teenagers and children must also reject what the world says about children's rights and state intrusion into the home. You must acknowledge your parents as your only earthly authority and subject yourselves to them. If you want to be happy, children, you must obey your parents. Harmony and happiness in the home has to start with a harmonious marriage. And a happy, harmonious marriage has to start with a godly husband who sacrifices himself and who determines, who commits himself and devotes himself to loving his wife as Christ loved the church, as we'll read in Ephesians chapter 5. The first essential ingredient of a happy home is a godly husband who sacrificially loves his wife and who sees his responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church as his primary and most important duty, second only to loving the Lord Jesus and fulfilling his biblical headship in the family. And who, in fact, actually sees his responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church as his primary and most important duty in being obedient to and serving the Lord. And that means over and above any other area of ministry or service he may find himself in. A Christian's first ministry in this life is to his wife. The second essential ingredient of a happy home, then, is a godly wife who recognizes that her happiness and that of her family depends on her rejection of the world's ungodly counsel and her obedience to what God says in His Word. In other words, she recognizes that her role in the home is to be characterized and marked primarily by her willingly humbling herself in subjection to her husband's biblically mandated role of headship. And this is completely opposite and contrary to what the world says today to both wives and husbands. But that's exactly why the world is falling apart. And we as Christians who are flooded and bombarded with worldly thinking on this subject on a daily basis have to work all the harder to keep our families together in a world that's falling apart. So Peter says here in verse 7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." He says, dwell with them according to knowledge. And that means Christian knowledge, by the way. It means understanding and acknowledging the man's biblical responsibility to fulfill his duties to his wife, to treat her with tenderness and forbearance. He said, Peter says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. That word honor here actually has to do with provision of his wife's daily needs, giving her that honor. In other words, this phrase, giving honor unto the wife, really means that the husband is to be the wife's provider and her protector. And then Peter says, as unto the weaker vessel, that refers, of course, only to physical strength, though there are, of course, exceptions to the rule, we all know. In most cases, a woman is the weaker vessel only in a physical sense. And quite often, they may be stronger in areas of intellect and also spiritual discernment. However, in the physical sense, while today's feminazis want to blur the differences between the sexes, there's no denying that God made the man and woman to be physically different. He did that so that each could, of course, fulfill their different roles in the home. God made Adam to go out and tend the garden. But he made Eve to be the mother of all living, to be a mother, a homemaker. To fulfill his assigned role, God made Adam with a stronger physical frame. His bones are stronger and more massive. His shoulders are broader. Men have larger lung capacity than women and also have more muscle mass than women. Typically, 40% of a typical man's body is muscle, while only 25% of a woman's body. Men also actually have, on the average, 50% more blood in their bodies than women do. A typical grown man has about a gallon and a half of blood going through his veins, while the typical woman only has about 4/5 of a gallon. By the way, men have thicker skulls than women do. You probably knew that, right? That explains a few things, perhaps. Might be explain why men are more hard-headed and stubborn at times than a woman. And so God gave Adam a physical frame that could protect Eve. He had the muscle to cultivate and to work the garden, and he was that way by divine design. On the other hand, God made Eve to be a mother, to be a nurturer. The woman's responsibility was always to be in the home, to bear, to love, and to nurture the children. And obviously she's much better equipped physically, emotionally, and mentally to fulfill that role than the man is. That's how God made us. We're different, and we should rejoice in that. Husbands, in the way they are designed, and much as they may try, will never have the romantic side that their wives might wish them to have. Just the way we're made. And so God intentionally made the sexes very different for the purpose of fulfilling very different roles. And those differences should be celebrated and honored instead of being denied, torn down, and obliterated by the wickedness of this world with its feminist agenda and its so-called transgenderism. Amen. I don't care what the world says or what may be politically correct or socially unacceptable. The differences between men and women are programmed from birth as part of the created order. And I need to do a whole sermon on this topic alone. But no matter what the world says, transgenderism is a lie and a deception and a sin that God will judge. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," he says, "nor effeminate." That word means just what it says. It means transgenders. It means men that want to act like women. "Nor abusers of themselves of mankind," meaning homosexuals. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And of course, Paul says, and such were some of you. You used to be like that, but you got born again. You're not like that anymore. He said, "You are sanctified, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." So these things are not birth defects over which a man has no control. They are sins that God will judge. So Peter says here, verse 7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." And then he says, "as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered," as being heirs together of the grace of life. In other words, the man is to bear in mind that even though God placed the man in authority over the woman, God still sees and values them both as co-equal, joint heirs of God's grace and salvation. Peter is saying here in this phrase that the man should not see himself as being spiritually superior to the woman, as some try to claim. He's saying that the man should value and treasure his wife as much as God does, and he must see her as his equal, being mindful of Paul's words in Galatians 3, verse 28, where he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female in Christ. He's talking about, he says, "for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." John Gill has a good commentary on this phrase that Peter lays down here, being heirs together of the grace of life. He says, "not of a natural life and the good things of it, But something more is intended, says Gill, but grace here and glory hereafter are here meant. He says God's own people, without any difference as to sex, as men and women, equally share in grace, as it signifies the love and favor of God, which is the same to all objects. As to the date of it, which is from everlasting, one not being loved before another. As to the quality of it, which is free, sovereign, special, discriminating, and unchangeable. One being loved not with one sort of love and another with another. God loves them both the same. As the quantity of it, it not admitting of more or less. And as the duration, which is forever. So they are heirs of it, as it denotes the blessings of grace, being equally heirs of and sharers in electing, redeeming, justifying, pardoning, and adopting grace, as it may intend the eternal graces of the Spirit, as faith, hope, and love, which as their principles are the same in all saints. That's a good commentary, I think. God loves us all the same. That's excerpted from actually a larger paragraph. I think it's a very balanced and a faithful commentary coming from the 18th century theologian John Gill. And that's because, by the way, the truth of the Bible is timeless, right? It does not change. God's truth does not change. It just marches on. And by the way, nor does God's standard of righteousness for his saints. It's the same now as it was in John Gill's day and it was in Peter's day. It hasn't changed. Men and women are the same today as they were in John Gill's day and as they were in Peter's day. And may I say that there is no support in the Bible for the view, as some Christian chauvinists have wrongly taught, that women are spiritually inferior to men, that men are spiritual while women are carnal, that women have a less spiritual discernment than the man, or that the man has a closer relationship to God than the woman. No support for that in the Bible. If anything, in most circumstances, it's the woman who appears to be more spiritually oriented and motivated than the man. That, by the way, is no excuse for a Christian man to be a bump on a log that fails to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as God has called him to do. That still is assigned duties, we'll see in Ephesians chapter 6. So Peter says, verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, meaning an acknowledgement of your biblical role and duties in the home, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, protecting her and providing for her daily needs, both physically and emotionally, as being heirs together of the grace of life, meaning equally valued recipients of God's grace and salvation. And he says that your prayers be not hindered. If men don't act this way, if they don't treat their wives this way, God may not listen to your prayers. So we better listen to God. Keep a marker in 1 Peter 3 and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Peter began this section in 1 Peter 3 talking about how just as we have earthly rulers, we are to submit ourselves to, the wife must also submit herself to the husband. But then he says, likewise, ye husbands. While the husband is to be the leader and authority in the home, both the wife and the husband are to submit themselves first to Christ. And the husband, therefore, must also submit himself as a servant to tend to his wife's needs, to be her protector and provider. So there is that sense of mutual submission that must be present for there to be harmony in the home. Paul says the same thing here in Ephesians chapter 5. Here again, Paul, just as Peter did, begins his discussion of the marriage relationship, which begins in verse 22, by admonishing the wives, just as Peter did, to be in subjection to their husbands. But once again, notice how Paul prefaces that subject, beginning back in verse 15, where he says, see then that ye walk circumspectly. And that means examining yourself. Walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. Verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, not to be wasting time. Verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So before he goes and talks about the wives submitting to the husbands, he says, submitting yourselves one to another. Notice here that I see this passage begins with a concept of mutual submission. And then Paul says, beginning in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Jesus is the Savior of the body of the church. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then he says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Verse 20, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. He says, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. He says, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Then verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Important passage. Before dissecting the passage, a few important preliminary principles of application we need to remember here in how to apply this passage. First of all, we need to remember that this passage is organically connected with the whole of Scripture. This is not an isolated text. It's not an issue only for the church at Ephesus. It's not a cultural issue that's outdated here in the 21st century. It's not just a first century cultural issue that no longer applies. The Apostle Paul here is repeating a principle that pervades all of Scripture and all of humanity in every age that God has allowed humanity to exist, going back to creation and to God's created order. God decreed from the very beginning that the man was placed in a position of headship over the woman. First, of course, the woman was created to be a helper, to come alongside and to help her husband. But then again, after the fall, God made man's headship ever more clear as a result of man's fall into sin. As part of the curse upon the woman, God said to Eve in Genesis 3, verse 16, God said, Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. We'll look at there later and we'll see that what that verse truly means actually is that though it is a part of the woman's fallen nature, that her desire will be to rule her husband. God says, but no, he's going to rule over you. So that natural tendency of a woman to want to rule her husband is part of the fallen nature. But God says, no, he's going to rule over you. That decree is timeless. It crosses all cultural and genetic barriers, and it applies to all of humanity for all time, and whether the feminists and the feminazis like it or not. Principle number two in applying this passage is that this passage is intended distinctively, again, and exclusively for Christians. This passage, of course, has no appeal or application to the unregenerate lost of this world. It would help the unregenerate to apply these truths, but they will not receive them because they're foolishness to them. And therefore, also, by the way, a man or a woman who rejects this message and says, I'm not going to submit myself to that, that's a sure sign that that man or woman is not truly saved. Application principle number three is that the truths of this passage must be balanced with their counterparts. In other words, the wife is to submit and to subject herself to her husband. Counterpart to that is that the husband is to love his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And the husband who neglects his wife or who abuses his wife emotionally or otherwise and refuses to love his wife as Christ loved the church, has very little standing to put his foot down anyway and demand that his wife submit to him. We did see in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the woman is to subject herself even to a reprobate husband. But it's far easier for her to do that if the man does love her as he is supposed to do. And then application point number four, this passage is that you cannot build a happy or a harmonious home if you're operating in the flesh. Paul began this passage back in verse 18, where he said, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And all these things in this passage are outworkings. Outworkings of being filled with the Spirit. The directions in this passage to Christian homes are all outworkings of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the primary directive in having a happy Christian home is to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So I read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "Be not drunk with wine, for in his excess will be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Verse 21, "submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And so having covered these principles of application, let's get into the passage itself. I'm going to come back next week and talk more about the wife and her duty to the marriage, but today I'm going to focus on the husband's duties. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." In this passage, I have a list of about eight things that a husband must bring to a marriage and a family. And the first thing that a husband must bring to a marriage and to a family from this passage is, number one, Christ-like, self-sacrificing love. Self-sacrificing love. That word love in verse 25, "husbands, love your wives," is not phileo, as in brotherly love. It's not eros, as expressed in a physical relationship. The word is agape. We all know what that means. It refers to selfless love. It refers to a self-sacrificing love that gives at great personal expense, expecting nothing in return. That's the love in view here. Self-sacrificing love, expecting nothing in return. That's the kind of love that Jesus gave us on the cross. That's the love that God expects a husband to have for his wife. It is a supernatural kind of love that can only be exercised by one, again, who is walking in the Spirit. On this point of love, I have a few qualifiers, the type of love the husband must bring to the marriage. First of all, point A is a husband's Christ-like love for his wife is to be realistic. It has to be realistic. We often hear the phrase, "love is blind." But that's not the type of love that a husband should bring to the marriage. Blind love can tend to pretend things are better than they are. Christ's love for us is not blind to our faults and our sinful nature. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Paul says, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Jesus knew full well for whom he was dying. He knew his sheep, and he knew that they were all black sheep. They were rebels who were previously at war with him. And so Christ's love for us is with full knowledge of our sins and our sin nature, our future sins as well, by the way. And so as Christ's love for his church is realistic, so are husbands who love their wives. A husband's love for his wife is not to be in any way diminished by her faults. It's not to be conditioned upon her performance or her perfection. We're to love our wives sacrificially. You understand that there is no perfect woman, also remembering that we're just as imperfect as they are, if not more so. Men tend to focus on their wives' faults and shortcomings rather than their strengths. Christ does not reject us every time we sin or show our faults. He forgives us over and over and over. And we're to love our wives in that way. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." Don't hold their faults against them. We're not to be bitter against our wives because of their faults and failures. We have to love our wives realistically. And B, another aspect of the love we're supposed to love our wives with, is that a husband's Christ-like love for his wife is to be providential. We're to provide for her. Paul says, verse 29, "For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." A man is to both cherish and to nourish his wife. The church does not provide for the Lord Jesus, but he is the provider for the church, so the man is to be the wife's provider. And then also see, the husband's Christ-like love for his wife is to be redemptive, as was Christ. Verse 26, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The husband is to see his bride as Christ does the church, redeemed and holy, justified, sanctified, and by the way, already declared righteous. And in doing so, we're to walk by faith, not by sight. And we see that the purpose here for our love in verse 26 is to make our wives more holy, more godly, more Christ-like. So I've got a question for the husbands. Has your wife become more godly and more Christ-like because of your love for her? Has the woman that you married become a better Christian because she married you? The purpose for our love is to cherish, to edify, to strengthen, to nourish, and to purify our wives. So, first of all, a husband must bring a Christ-like, self-sacrificing love to the marriage. Also, number two, husband has to bring leadership to the marriage. Leadership. Self-sacrificing love does not mean that which allows the woman to rule the roost. It's sometimes much easier and more peaceful just to let a partner have his way or her way. But a husband's sacrificial love is to be exercised with the goal and purpose of providing for what is best for his wife and for what is to her advantage and her betterment. God has mandated the husband's headship in the home. He's also mandated that headship must be exercised in self-sacrificing love. I believe what David said of kings also applies to the husband's rule in the home. He said in 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." So it is with men ruling in their home. We have to recognize that God created men and women with certain inherent differences. We talked about that. As much as the social engineers and the unregenerate pagans try to deny it, there are, of course, inherent differences between men and women that do not allow for role swapping. And these differences, of course, are not only physical, as we talked about, but they're also inherently psychological and emotional as well. In general, it is the woman that, of course, is physically weaker. We talked about that. And in general, it's also more emotional. The woman is more emotional than pragmatic. She tends to be ruled more by emotions than by reason. A woman typically says, "This is how I feel," while the man typically says, "This is what I think." And so that man must take this into account. Third thing a husband has to bring to a marriage is humility. Men must fight against their flesh to avoid the dictatorial approach to marriage and family. And the typical husband says, "But the Bible says my wife is supposed to submit to me." But again, we read in the verse just preceding that, we're to submit to one another as well. Humility must accompany every leadership position, the Bible teaches, not just in the home, but actually in the church and business also. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 10, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Leadership is to be exercised in humility. Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called his disciples unto him, and he said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." He said, "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." He said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus said that our servanthood, that our leadership must be exercised in humility, and that we are to consider ourselves as ministers and servants. Servant leadership. Peter also said, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "The elders which are among you, leaders in the church, I exhort," who also am an elder, Peter says, "I'm an elder too, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He said, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof," he said, "not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." And he says, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." The husband is to love in that way also. Many Christian fathers have a sense of that respect is due them because of their position, no matter how they act. "You have to respect me because I'm your father, because I'm your husband." That is true to some extent. Children must show respect to their father, but I think most fathers would probably prefer that respect is from the heart to a father that has earned their respect. So humility must accompany every leadership position, especially true in the home. Fourth thing a husband must bring to a marriage relationship is maturity. Maturity. Some men don't want to grow up. Women do tend to mature at a younger age than men do. A lot of men do have a difficult time growing up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child." He says, "But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And some husbands just need to do that. A primary character trait of childhood is self-centeredness. And marriage is no place for self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is childish. And when a man gets married, it is time to put away childish things and to think about others, not himself. It's time to put away childhood friendships with childish friends and childhood games. And to devote yourself to your wife and family, giving them the attention that they need. Fifth thing a husband has to bring to a marriage is responsibility. The ability to say, the buck stops here. I take accountability for what happens in my family. God holds the man accountable for what happens in the family, by the way. He holds the man accountable for the relationship between the man and woman. And that's why James says in James 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Because God has placed the husband in authority over the wife, God holds the man primarily accountable for the marriage and the family. A great example of this we see in Genesis chapter 18, I talked about, where the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah to inform them that Sarah would bear a child in her old age. What was that child's name? Isaac. And what does Isaac mean? Remember, it means laughter. Why is that? Because Sarah laughed when the Lord told them that she would bear a son in her old age. Genesis 18, 12 to 13. "Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I have a surety bear a child, which I am old?" It's interesting that the Lord asked Abraham why Sarah laughed. Didn't ask Sarah directly. In effect, there the Lord actually held Abraham responsible even for his wife's lack of faith. Because God has placed the husband in authority over his wife, I do believe that God holds the man primarily accountable for the marriage and for the family. We have often heard the phrase, "If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." That's really not the best phrase. We should add to that, if mama ain't happy, it's probably because dad's not loving mama the way she needs to be loved, the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There are certainly exceptions where the husband has done all that he can do, love his wife, and the wife simply goes haywire. But in general, I believe that God holds the man accountable for the marriage. Greater leadership is always a position of greater responsibility. And therefore, because God has placed the husband in authority over the wife, God does hold the man primarily accountable for the marriage and the family. Sixth thing a husband has to bring to the marriage is temperance and self-control. Temperance and self-control. Galatians 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Temperance is self-control. "Against us there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." That word temperance in verse 23 does mean self-control. "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh, including their former surrender to rage and wrath." Every father needs to pray for and exercise this fruit of the Spirit on a daily basis in the home. A man that flies into a rage when his authority is challenged has already lost the battle. If your kids can get you to lose your temper, they win and you lose. James 1:19 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." We read also in Proverbs 14, verse 29, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." We also read in Proverbs 16, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city." That's Proverbs 16, verse 32. And of course, Ephesians 6, verse 4, where Paul says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That means that children should never be disciplined in anger. They really always have to know that discipline is motivated by love to bring about correction, not punishment. This goes hand in hand, by the way, with humility. Fathers have to be humble enough not to fly into a rage when their authority is challenged. When they do that, they've already lost the battle. Keeping a marker in Ephesians 5, I turn to Proverbs 18. The seventh thing that a husband must bring into a marriage is communication. Yes. Communication. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Love, in this sense, is not a feeling. It's a verb. We talked about it's agape love. It's self-sacrificing love. It's something that you do. It's not something that you do just to express how you feel. It's something that you do no matter how you feel. You sacrifice yourself, not expecting anything in return. Most men are not good talkers and communicators, myself included. Every message I've ever heard brought up on this subject has this as a major point of weakness in marriage, that the men don't communicate. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says this, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." Then we read the very next verse, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." I think those two verses are connected. We covered this proverb last August in looking at the sin of talebearing, slander, and gossip. And we talked about then how you can literally destroy a person's life and his reputation by slandering him and by talebearing the things you say about him. But I want to say on this point also, on this proverb, that you have the power of life in your tongue as well. And in not using your tongue in your marriage, you may actually destroy your marriage as well. And I say to the husbands here today that you can speak life into your marriage by determining to communicate with your wife, by using your tongue to communicate. If you have to make notes about things you want to talk to her about, then do that. But I almost have to do that. I'm a very visual person. I'm not auditory. When I get off the phone with somebody, Mary always says, "What are you saying?" I don't know. You know, I didn't take notes, you know. I mean, that's me. Sorry. I'm visual, not auditory. And I give her the gist of it, you know, but she always wants to know the details. And she gets mad when she hears things from other people that I didn't tell her. I need to learn this myself. Husbands have to communicate with their wives. We do have the power of life in our tongues. Husbands, one of the emotional and spiritual needs that your wife has is for you to communicate with her. Peter says the husband is to be giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And again, that word, that honor there means providing for her needs. Giving honor means providing for her needs. And communication with your wife is part of the provision that you should be giving her. Part of loving your wife is taking time to communicate with her, letting her know everything that's going on in your life, and be sure that she knows that she is a part of your life. Eight things a husband must bring to a marriage. First of all, Christ-like, self-sacrificing love that is realistic, providential, and redemptive. Two, leadership. Three, humility. Four, maturity. Five, responsibility. Six, temperance and self-control. Seven, communication. And number eight is prayer. Prayer. A husband must pray for his family and his wife. Intercede for them. Hear often that in many Christian circles that a Christian father is to be the priest of his home. I don't really find a Bible verse that says that specifically, but we do read in Revelation 1, 5 through 6. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." There's one place that Christian fathers are to be kings and priests. It's in their own home. And as kings, we are to be the chief authority in the home under Christ, of course. And as priests, that we should take an example from Job. We read about Job who daily interceded for his children. is a great example of one who interceded. Job chapter 1, verse 4, reading, "The sons went and feasted in their houses every day, every one his day, and sent and called for their sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." He was a priest for his home. It's very important that husbands intercede in prayer for their wives and their children on a daily basis. To fail or to forget to do so, I believe, really is dereliction of duty. So, bringing the message to a close, to conclude the message, as stated up front, harmony and happiness in the home has to start with a harmonious marriage, and a happy, harmonious marriage has to start with a godly husband who sacrifices himself and who determines, who commits himself and devotes himself to loving his wife as Christ loved the church. First essential ingredient of a happy home is a godly husband who sacrificially loves his wife, as Paul says there. And the first priority, of course, in every Christian's life is to love the Lord with all of his heart, mind, his soul, and strength. But second, only to obedience to Christ. Every Christian man's first priority in this life is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and therefore to obey Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray you help us in our marriages, help us as husbands to be better husbands and fathers, and help us, Lord, to remember these things and take them seriously, to remember to cast off the foolish counsel of the world. This message is not for the world, but I do pray that you'd bless us in our homes and our families, and I pray that you'd help us to build stronger marriages here in this church, and thereby to build a stronger church. These things we do pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.